Welcome to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. This teaching is from the series, Holy Waiting. In the book of 1 Thessalonians, Paul encourages Christians in the midst of an ungodly culture to live in holiness as they eagerly await the return of Jesus.
Today we're going to be looking at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 11 to 13. I encourage you to open up in your Bibles. They will be on the screen or in the booklet, but you can follow along in your Bible to kind of do it. As you're turning there, I do want to remind everybody, we try to give a lot of different resources to help us all dig into the Word, and one of those is at noon today, there'll be a discussion guide, a devotion and discussion guide that comes out that just lets you kind of rethink through the teaching, dig in a little bit deeper, just another way to kind of meditate on the scripture that we're going through together. And if you're not receiving those, if you drop us a note in the one of the boxes back at the back or the one out by the lobby, or if you just send me a text during the week or whatever, I'll make sure that you should be getting those. And for our Spanish language brothers and sisters, that's actually also comes out in Spanish, thanks to the marvels of technology, not my ability in Spanish. But they come out each week, and just another way to really dig into God's Word. So I want to encourage you to do that. With that, let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 3. Today we're just going to cover three verses. Paul has a prayer here that's kind of at a key moment in the letter, and we're going to look at that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, beginning at verse 11. Hear the word of the holy living God. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as we do for you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. This is the word of the Lord. We're going to put a photo up here. Can anybody tell me who this good-looking man is? I'm not surprised. He is the Roman god known as Janus, J-A-N-U-S. He was the god of beginnings. So though you may not have ever heard of Janus, you do hear him referenced every year because he is where January is named from. January is the beginning of the year, and therefore it was named after the god Janus, who's the god of beginnings. But if you notice, what's a little bit unique about him is the two heads that are facing in two different directions. This is because he was also associated, you know, the Romans didn't have one god that was over everything. They had gods for every little thing. So Janus was the god of doors and gates. And if you think about it, it makes sense, because when you're starting a new beginning, there's a transition where you walk out of one thing into another. And so he was the god of the door that would swing. And so he had two faces because he could face back and he could face forward. Now, why did I bring this up today? It's not just to give you a little history lesson in Roman gods that never really existed. The reason for this is because this section in 1 Thessalonians is sometimes referred to as a Janus section. That is, this prayer of Paul is looking back and summarizing everything that's gone before, and then he's going to pray as he's looking forward to what's going to happen in the rest of the letter. So you see both what Paul has been concerned about in the first part of the letter and what his concerns are going to be going forward. And of course, it's a little unusual because suddenly, right in the middle of a letter, Paul breaks into a prayer. And that's usually a little bit of a clue that he's looking back and he's looking forward. He's trying to summarize and do both things, i.e., like, you know, the god Janus facing both ways at once. So that's what we're going to talk about today. Now, Paul here begins in this prayer. And again, it's a little unusual. There's this prayer right in the middle of the letter, but it's quite clearly a prayer. He suddenly says, now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. So he shifts into prayer. In Greek, there's a particular mood, it's called the optative, which is mainly used in the New Testament for prayer. That's one of the biggest ways that it is used. And he shifts into this, and it's kind of interesting, and I'm going to talk about this more in After Hours, which will come out later this week, because Sean, who produces and publishes that, is in the Dominican Republic. But don't miss the fact that as Paul is praying, he prays to both God the Father and our Lord Jesus. His prayer is directed to both. It's really clear that it's directed to both. In fact, the verb for the prayer and what he's accomplishing here is actually a singular verb. It's not, he's not even thinking that he's praying to two different entities, as it were, but one, God, who is our Father and also who is the Lord Jesus. And I bring this up because this is an amazing thing for a monotheist like Paul. He is a strict monotheist. There is only, he doesn't believe in the God Janus that we just showed. That's one of the things that gets him in trouble. Shortly after leaving Thessalonica, he ends up down in Athens. And he says, you people have got gods everywhere. But there's only one God. And yet, Paul prays to the Father and to Jesus. And in fact, this specific prayer is really, you notice, may the Lord, who he's just referenced as Jesus, may he direct our steps to you. And why this is important is we were at the Bible Museum yesterday, and I was talking with, if you remember, Oliver Asher from Advancing Native Missions was just here a few weeks ago. I was talking with him and his son, and this actually came up in conversation. He said, sometimes I get in debates with like Jehovah Witnesses or whatever, and I'm not quite sure, you know, because they want to argue about John 1:1 or whatever. And I said, actually, I'm going to be making a video about that in just a day or two. The most effective thing is it's not about one or two verses. You can't read the New Testament and not see the deity of Christ. The fact that Paul is praying to Jesus is the fact that he's divine. And there's a lot of other things in the New Testament. We're going to see another one in a couple of minutes where Paul's going to use a quote, and unfortunately we're not familiar with it, but he's actually quoting Zechariah chapter 14. And when he quotes Zechariah chapter 14, that chapter is about Yahweh. But Paul says it's about Jesus. And so it's just a little thing to pay attention to. Oftentimes, Paul, he's so filled with the deity of Jesus and that Jesus is God who has come to redeem us, he can't get past, even as he's just making little statements here and there, he references his belief in the deity of Christ comes through. And we can learn a lot from Paul as we're praying. I encourage us all the time, the best way to learn about prayer is by opening the scripture and looking at the prayers in the Word of God. Whether it's the book of Psalms, whether it's the Lord's Prayer, whether it are the prayers of Paul. We can pattern our prayers after them. We can actually pray those prayers. It's very effective. If you don't know what else to pray for a loved one, for example, you can pray the prayer that we're going right here. It is the Word of God. We know that God hears and delights to answer this prayer. And so, for example, here we learn that we can pray to the Father and to the Son because Paul is, in fact, doing that right here in this passage. And notice what Paul's prayer is. He says, we're praying to the Father, and we're praying to Jesus that they might direct our way to you. So here, Paul's actually praying for himself. He's saying, I've been wanting to come back and see you all, but I haven't been able to. So I'm praying that the Lord is going to direct or to clear a path, is how some translations put this. And this is going back to, if you remember, we had seen in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul had referenced, look, I've been trying to get to you, but who's been preventing him, he said. Satan has been in the way. And so Paul here is praying and saying, look, Satan's been throwing up obstacles everywhere. So what I am praying, and I want you Thessalonians to know this, I've been talking about this for three chapters now. In essence, I really want to get back to you. I've been concerned about your faith and your growth in the faith. And so now I want you to hear, here's what I'm praying for myself. I'm praying that God's going to open a door. I'm praying that God is going to clear a path, that he's going to allow me to return to you because I have not been able to do this. And I mentioned a few weeks ago, you know, it might have been because it would have stirred up more persecution for the believers. It might have been because Jason, a believer there, had a bond out on him and he might have been rearrested. But for whatever reason, the door had not been opened. What's interesting here is we do know that this prayer of Paul is answered. If you go to Acts chapter 20, we find out that Paul is back in Macedonia where Thessalonica is, and it mentions believers from Berea and Thessalonica that are now with Paul and traveling with him, and we see him making his way all the way down to Philippi, which is on, Thessalonica is the major city that is on the road to Philippi. So we know that the Lord actually answered this prayer. But I want us to think about something just for a second as well. This is just a little side tidbit, but really important for us. Paul here is writing a letter that is a good letter because it's spirit inspired. It's actually in the scripture. It's in the word of God. But Paul says letters are not sufficient. Letters are good, but I want to be with you face to face. This is a huge biblical concept. You and I are created for community. We are created for relationship, and any means of technology, as nice as they can be, it is not the same thing. We have Linda and I have a grandson, our grandson Josiah. It's his birthday today. We're going to FaceTime with him later. I'm really glad to have FaceTime, and it's not the same thing as if we were standing there and hugging him. It's just not the same thing. Yes, we get an amen from my wife. Okay, not the same thing. And we know not only Paul here is saying, I've been longing to get back to you, and I am praying that God's going to open this door. And he doesn't just say, well, Satan's blocking the way, but I can write letters. I want to be with you in person. 3 John, little bitty letter near the end of the New Testament. John actually says this in 2 and 3 John, but these are very important concepts. Notice what he writes. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. You were created for face-to-face relationships. We are the kind of beings. God could have made us different ways. He chose to make us as incarnated, flesh and body creatures, and we need those kind of relationships. We actually talk about this a lot as we're doing pre-marriage counseling right now. This is central in what marriage looks like, that we are created for relationship with one another, localized relationship, face-to-face relationship. And they are best when they are in person, not mediated by technology. So just as a side thing, I want to encourage you, that is something you need. Whether you recognize it or not, you were created for that. And it's why Paul, for the first half of this letter, has basically been saying, I can't believe I've been torn away from you all. Remember his description of ministry. I didn't just share a message with you. I didn't just give you even the gospel. I gave you myself. That's what real life, real ministry looks like, and that's what we should be longing for. And so Paul, you know, is summing up the first part, the Janus face that's looking back is saying, I've been telling you I've been looking to see you again. I've been so frustrated that Satan has thrown up obstacles, and I'm now praying God is going to knock those obstacles down. I want to be with you. And again, gratefully, God answered that prayer we see in Acts chapter 20, verses 1 to 6. But Paul then shifts. He turns to the other face, as it were, and now looks forward in the letter. And he's basically saying, but in the meantime, I'm still praying for you all. And here's the things I'm praying for you. First, Paul says in verse 12, may the Lord make you increase and abound in love. Paul is praying that the Thessalonians, even before he gets there, will be a community of love. So he shifted from a prayer for himself to a prayer for the Thessalonians, a prayer that's really kind of looking back to a prayer that's going to look forward to what's going to happen in the letter. And it's one of the key themes that is going there. And notice what Paul does. So important, and again, we learn not only in our prayer, but this is the way we ought to be thinking. Paul says that I'm praying that the Lord would make you to increase and abound in love. If we're going to be a community, if the Thessalonians are going to be a community of love, you better be vitally linked to Jesus Christ. That is where it comes from. So Paul doesn't say, notice here, this is not a command, you Thessalonians, start loving one another. He's saying, I'm praying that the Lord is going to be so at work in your life, the natural outflow of that is going to be you have love for one another. And notice the kind of love he's talking about here is he says, I'm praying that you would increase and abound in love. This isn't a little love. This is not, I just kind of want you guys to hang out and not fight so much. This is, no, I want you overflowing in love. A prayer for superabundant, overflowing love that permeates the community. And this is a constant prayer, Paul. We don't know of anything that says, well, that's because the Thessalonians were not having love for one another. There's nothing that tells us they weren't loving one another. In fact, he's later going to say, look, I know you all are already doing this, but I'm still praying for even more love to be expressed. He prays the same prayer for the Philippian church. Now, they were having conflict, and we know that. But he says in Philippians 1:9, this is Paul letting us in on his prayer life. He says, it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more. Does that sound familiar? It's almost the exact same phrase. This is what I'm praying for you. Why this is important for us is the need for believers to increase and abound in love is constant and universal. If you wake up tomorrow and say, I wonder if I need my love to increase and abound and grow, look in the mirror, and if you see yourself, the answer is yes. It's that simple. As long as we are here, we need our love to grow and abound because the reality is we are made in the image of God. We are made to be like God. God is a God of love, but do we always find that easy? We do not. We find it to be a struggle because of the little secret that you are a sinner and I am a sinner, and that makes loving one another difficult and challenging. And so Paul then breaks down and he says, I'm going to give you two different ways that I want you to grow in this love. First, I want you to be a community that loves one another. The church is, as it were, the practicing ground where we really learn to express and practice love. So Paul says, I want the Lord to make you to increase and abound in love for one another. Very specifically, he's saying, Thessalonians, before we talk about anything else, I want you believers who are part of the local church that I'm writing to love one another. I want you to be a community. I want you to be a community that has relationships that are flourishing with one another. As the community of those who've been redeemed and have God as a father, we are all brothers and sisters with one another, and so we have to love one another like brothers and sisters. Don't even pass by that. Why do we call each other brother and sister? It's meant to say we're a family. We are born into the family together and we have to love one another. And one of the things is, I won't even go into all the things, but I remember one time talking with a grandmother of mine and she was expressing a little bit of displeasure with my wife at the moment. And she actually told me, honey, blood is thicker than water. And my response to her was, oh, I love you, but I was born into this family. I chose her. There's 4 billion women on the planet, and I picked her. So my commitment is to her, okay? And then once we had made covenant, we were together. But there is a reality. I love my grandmother because we are family. Blood is thick. We are called to be with one another. Is that always easy as family? Anybody here ever have family where you never had conflict? I mean, I remember, my parents will be laughing at this as they're listening. My sister and I were playing, I think it was Monopoly one time, and she was really frustrating me the way she played. And my parents heard down the hall as my sister was screaming from her room, and I was banging on the door in anger. And my parents came bounding down the hall, and I looked at them and said, I'm just trying to reason with her. So, right. If I ever try to reason with you, you might be in trouble. Family can cause stress and struggle, but Paul's saying, look, your family, and I'm praying that your love is going to increase and abound, that you love one another. This is part of what it means to be in the new covenant. In the new covenant, we're given a command. And the command, according to Jesus in John 13, 34, and 35, is this: a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Now, why is Jesus giving us the command? Because it's not always easy. And notice here, the model that we're given is Jesus. And help me, does Jesus love me because I'm always right? Does Jesus love me because I'm always lovable? Be careful. The whole point is, he loves me because I'm not right. He loves me in spite of the fact that I'm not being lovable. This is also the model, again, we talk with couples in marriage. Husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. Does he love the church because we're right? No. The love is needed precisely because we're not always walking as we ought. And so Paul says, I'm praying for you all. I need you to abound in love, because a community of overflowing love will continue to be patient, will continue to be gracious and forgiving to one another, and will not separate over relational offenses. Now, this is always challenging for believers. I reminded you, all the way back in the garden, we go from Adam, let me introduce you to Eve. Bone of my bones, flesh of my flesh. Lord, you have outdone yourself with this. To Adam, did you eat the fruit? It was her, right? We've gone from they were naked and unashamed, which is not really a statement ultimately about clothing. They were utterly open to one another. And then the second sin came in. What did they start doing? Hiding. Hiding from one another. Hiding from God. It's the nature of what sin does. And then added to that, we've been in this thing since the Enlightenment, that we live in a hyper-individualistic, offense-holding, I just simply will cut you off culture. That's what we do. The second we don't get along, I just will use technology and I'll just move on. But see, Paul's saying, no, we don't just move on. We love one another. We care for one another through these things. Through good times and bad times, we hold on to our relationships. The New Testament life is a communal life, and it's a life that is a call to practice love over the long haul. The New Testament just doesn't know any other type of Christian. And let me help us with this. I can honestly say, by the grace of God, and Linda can testify, there is no person alive I'm holding grudges against. None. Now, have I had people say and do nasty things to me? Absolutely. And you know my response? Not nearly as bad as I do to Jesus every day. And he forgives me. He is gracious. He is kind. He is loving to me. How can I turn around and not extend that to other people? It's the call of the Scripture. That's why Paul says, I want you not just to have love, I want you to be increasing, abounding. When the cups overflow, and keep pouring love in. Let it keep coming out. So the first thing is for within the community. The second thing is, notice, it's a community that loves those who are outside. Because one danger is sometimes a community can be very good at building relationships within, but then become so exclusivistic it doesn't want anything to do with those outside the community. But Paul said, that's not the kind of love I'm praying for. So he says, I want you to have love for one another, but love for all. Love does not stop with our local church. And there are two primary ways that we are to love those outside our community. First, we have to love all believers. I get grieved sometimes when I listen. Look, I know what I believe. I hold to what I believe very, very firmly. And there are other believers that I think are doing things that are not proper, that are not right. But if they are a believer, I want to be with them. I want to pray with them. I want to encourage them and be encouraged by them. Because if you are one who calls on the name of the Lord Jesus, your Lord and my Lord, then you are my brother and sister. And it grieves me when there are Christian groups that are like, we are the church. It's just us. Nobody else is. That's wrong, right from the get-go. God's body, as we were praying just a few minutes ago, includes people in the Dominican Republic who look very different and sound very different and are living a very different life. And it includes people in local congregations right here in Annapolis. We are called not only to love one another within our local fellowship, but to love those outside of our fellowship. I encourage you to be praying for this. This is one of the reasons why we do the countywide nights of worship, why I spend a significant amount of time laboring to build those kind of things. Jesus said, when will the world know? How are they going to know that we're his disciples? If we do what? Love one another. And that is not just love each other within Bay Ridge. I'm constantly referencing to other pastors and saying, if we're sitting here just in Bay Ridge and we are praying, oh Lord, send revival and awakening, I can tell you the answer to the prayer. Start uniting with other believers in the region. And if you don't, you're not serious about revival and awakening. We're just not. So that's the first way, is other believers. But secondly, all, oddly enough, means all. So we are also called to love and embrace those who are lost. Remember, Paul's been writing to the Thessalonians, how are the unbelievers in town treating them? Were they neutral towards them? They're hostile. They are hostile towards these believers. And Paul says, your response is not hostility back, your response is love. This is challenging and hard. But our model is Jesus, not the culture. Our model is Christ, who, when they were crucifying him, somebody help me with some of the words, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. If an unbeliever is there as an unregenerate human being and they are responding in a nasty way to Jesus in the gospel, should I be shocked? They're dead in their trespasses and sins. Just like I was. I mocked the Christian faith at one point. Paul, who's writing this, put believers to death. We have to show love for all. God is gracious and kind even to those who hate him. Jesus says he makes the sun rise on the righteous and the unrighteous. Let's be honest. Who would like sometimes for God to say, my next door neighbor that's not a believer, Lord, let everything in their yard die. Don't ever give them any. Make it really hot in their yard, but nice in mine. I mean, I know y'all think that sometimes, right? We'd like God to make that kind of distinction. But in this age, he doesn't. You can't drive down the road and see who's a believer and who's not by, you know, that poor guy's got a thunderstorm over his house all the time, but the believer, it's always paradise, right? It's just not that way. And Christ is saying you have to reach out and love the people around you. And Paul says, look, you've had an example of this, which is us. He says, as we do for you there at the end of verse 12. He's saying, you don't have to guess what this looks like. Remember, we were with you, and I've already explained this in the earlier part of the letter. We didn't just share a message with you. We shared our lives with you. When we were mistreated, we didn't treat people back that way. No matter what was going on, we behaved ourselves in a right way. Paul, Silas, and Timothy practiced sacrificial, patient, forgiving love. The Thessalonians had seen it with their eyes. That's part of why we want to be a community that's building that within, so we can be reminding each other to do it without our church as well. The fact is, true love costs. Love costs. In a fallen world, it will require sacrifice. Whether that's a husband and a wife, parents with children or with grandchildren, friends in the church, people you're working with, true love will cost. Always. We will get to practice forgiveness and grace and mercy. But it is always worth it. It is always worth it. So that's the first part of the prayer. Now, Paul then flips and does something unusual, and it's particularly unusual in our culture because he says there's a goal of this overflowing abundant love, and that goal is holiness, which our culture pits against it. But notice what he says in verse 13. I'm praying for this abounding, ever-increasing love so that he, God, may establish your hearts blameless in holiness. Now, the NIV here actually puts a period in because it's a very long sentence, but the Greek's really, really clear. It's not I'm praying for love and I'm praying for holiness. I'm praying for love so that love may work in a way that it produces holiness in you. If it is not producing holiness, it's not love. It's a sappy emotion. That's what our culture means by love. But love actually produces holiness. Our culture pits them against one another as if they are diametrically opposed, but this is a lie. Even some Christians fall into this and say, well, but I mean, God is love. Yeah, that is true. That's said several times in the Bible. A couple thousand times we're told God is holy. It's not either or. He's both. His love is holy love. His holiness is loving holiness. They're not in competition. They are together. It is everything about who God is, how God works, and it's what he's trying to build in us. Our culture will tell you you have to choose, but you do not. Love produces holiness. The idea that they're antithetical is false. It misunderstands what love is, it misunderstands what holiness is, and that both of them are the overflow or the expressions of God's character. And so if we are a community that is abounding in love to one another and also outside the community, to other believers and to unbelievers, then we are going to grow in holiness. So a community of love is not one that abandons all ethical standards. A community of love is not one that says, well, in the name of love, we accept and embrace sin. That actually is a community not of love. The same kind of thing, I remember being a parent and there were people that were pressuring us, you know, like, if you really love your child, you're not really going to be saying no. You're not going to discipline them. But what does the scripture say if I don't discipline my child? It actually says I hate them. It's two options. I either go with what the culture says or I go with what God says. I'm going with what God says. What they're calling love for my child, God says you actually hate that child, because you are abandoning them to a life dominated by sin. And that will not be to their blessing. It will be to their curse. And so this is important because what's going to happen at this point in the letter, remember our God Janus, Paul's looked back and there has been a lot about love and there'll be a little bit more, but holiness is going to be a key theme in the rest of the letter. In fact, it's going to occur six more times in chapters 4 and 5. Six times Paul's going to bring up holiness, especially in the passage we'll be looking at next, which is 1 Thessalonians 4:1-8. He's going to be stressing what holiness looks like. And Paul tells us that just like for love, where does the power for holiness come? From our relationship with God. This is not something we do in our own strength. So notice he says in verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father. God is the one that makes us holy. Now, the first way that that happens is when I became a believer. On the day that I turned to Christ and I looked to him in faith, God declared me just. I was actually this morning when I first woke up, I'm going through our catechism, and one of the questions that came up is, you know, what is justification? And justification is the gracious act of God in which he declares me perfectly righteous, as if I had never sinned, and as if I had positively obeyed all of God's law perfectly. That's holiness. And that's the moment you look to Jesus Christ, that's what he declared was true of you. You are holy. And that's a glorious truth. But what Paul's talking about here is actually more sanctification. Because the moment that God declared that to me, what was my actual conduct like? It was still very rough, even compared to today. I mean, I had a mouth that would make a sailor blush when I was 16 years old. It was rough, okay? But God said, okay, I declare you holy, but now I'm going to be working on you to actually bring your actual conduct and character into line with holiness. That is what the Holy Spirit is doing in us day by day, week by week, month by month. And this power for this is always going to come from God. It's not that, well, Jesus justifies me, and now I've got to sanctify myself. Holiness is always the fruit of a growing relationship with God. It is always the overflow of that relationship. And in the remainder of the letter, we're going to keep seeing this, and Paul's going to bring up a whole bunch of areas where holiness works out in actual conduct. That's going to include in our sexual lives, in our work lives, in being people who are sober, not drunkards, in relationships with one another. In every area, Paul's going to be describing what holiness in life looks like, and it's going to have effects in every area of life. And then Paul concludes with one last thing, and then we'll come to applying the word, which is that there's a motivation for holiness. So love needs to abound in my life so that the Holy Spirit will be bringing holiness into my life. But how do I remain motivated for that? Paul says this holiness is before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. There is a motivation for holiness because, like in anything we do that can be a challenge, I need a goal that's set before me. Okay? You know, if you're a soccer or football fan right now, you might be watching the World Cup. Did those guys decide 4 weeks ago they wanted to become soccer players? Right? I mean, this was the result of days where it is hot and nasty, and they are out practicing soccer because what's the goal they're holding before themselves? Oh, I picture someday when I score a goal in the World Cup, right? Well, Paul says, you have a goal set before you. One day, the sky's going to rip open and Jesus Christ is going to return. And on that day, you're going to stand in front of him and you're going to want to be standing in front of him in actual holiness of conduct. That's what we're hoping for on that day. And so a lot of the songs that Tom had this morning were about the return of Christ. The last one, on that day when we see you face to face. And we're going to be praising you for your never-ending grace. We are motivated by looking forward. And Paul is going to be making a huge theme of this for the rest of the letter. 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18 is about the return of Christ. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 1 to 11 is about the return of Christ because it is a major motivator for our lives. So for the rest of the letter, there's going to be two really key themes. Holiness and the coming of Jesus. How we live in holiness while we are awaiting the return of Christ. That's why the name of the series is Holy Waiting. The rest of the letter we're facing now forward, and for the rest of it, Paul's saying, okay, so how do you live as a believer? How do you conduct yourselves in this life? Well, Paul says what you do is you're waiting for Jesus, you're looking forward to the day he returns, and you live in holiness. You're trying to become more like him. So, how do we apply this? Two questions, and we'll come to the Lord's table. First, am I working to build a community of love? This is not an option. This is not a gift. You know, well, that's not my gift. If you're a believer, it is a call. It is a prayer that Paul has offered for all believers. God's will is for all Christians to be part of building a community that overflows with love. And this is always an ongoing process for every church. There will never be a local church that will say, mission accomplished. Not until Jesus returns. We need to be increasing, abounding, growing in love. We'll never arrive in this life. So the question is, am I actually helping to build a loving community? And I want to remind us, you know, Paul said, I'm asking God to let me get back there with you because the kind of relationships we're talking about are not what I have in an internet chat room. It's people that I'm in actual conduct with. See, it's easy. If I'm not getting along with somebody on the internet, I can just click disconnect. See, we're not supposed to do that with one another. So am I helping to build this community here to be a loving community? And that means, am I working to build relationships with other believers in this congregation? Not other believers somewhere else, that's all fine, but it starts here, okay? Am I working to build relationships here, or do I just come on Sunday morning? It's a straightforward, because if all I'm really doing is coming on Sunday morning and I'm not building relationships with other believers, if I'm not investing in them, then I'm actually not building a community of love. It might be a community of love, but it would be it in spite of my lack of effort, not because of it. So am I doing that? And that means, am I growing in patience, kindness, grace, forgiveness? Because if we hang out with each other for very long, what are we going to have to practice? Right? I mean, and the closer the relationships, the more we have to practice it. Okay? Some random person that I might have an argument with in a grocery store tomorrow afternoon, it's pretty easy. I just get in my car, they get in their car, and we don't have to deal with one another. But if it's people, say, in this church, we can't do that. We got to work it out. If it's, say, I don't know, me and my wife, they're really, yes, I just bow down and give in. Now, we really can't do that. We have to work out. The church is the nature of the relationship. It's much closer to that of husband and wife than it is random dude in a grocery store. We have to learn to work out our conflicts. And I'm belaboring this because our culture does not encourage us to do this. If you're not getting along with somebody at work, what do? Just change jobs. If you're not getting along with somebody in your church, you just change churches. If you're not going to, we just always move on and we treat relationships as if they're disposable. It's not the way of Christ. So am I practicing these things and helping to build it? And am I committed to staying part of a community even through relational difficulties? They will be here. I will guarantee you they've been here for me. There have been times where I'm like, Lord, there's got to be an easier way to make a living. That's life. But are we committed to being here? I've told some of y'all for years, and it's true, short of a medical reason that we have to move, I'm here till one of y'all throws me in the ground. Hopefully says something nice at the end of it all. Okay? I'm here. I'm with you because that's the nature of who Christ is. Am I doing that? That's the first question. And then the second one is, am I building this community of holiness? God's will is for all Christians to be part of building a community that is growing in holiness. And again, it's an ongoing process. We will never arrive until Jesus returns. There will be more sin that we still are fighting against. So am I growing in this? And the first part of that I want to remind us, because what you're going to hear, the second you walk out this door, you're going to be told that you must love, or you can fight for holiness and ethical, but you can't have both. That's a lie. It's an absolute lie. True love leads to holiness. Compromises with sin are never real love. We should use a different word. That sappy emotionalism you're feeling. It's not even the word love. That is not what love does. Love actually leads to holiness of conduct. So it's, and this is important because I want us to see this. If I say, is it important to be a person of love? Even many unbelievers will say yes. If I say, is it really, really important to my humanity to be holy? I think a lot of people say, I don't know. Let me tell you, to be created in the image of God is to be created for holiness. It is. And what that means is sin is always and ever destructive. Always. Jesus said, look, I've come to give you life. I've come to give you abundant life, overflowing life. But what's the devil come to do? Steal, kill, destroy. That's what sin does. It always distorts. Now, it promises us joy and happiness. It never delivers that. It always delivers distortion in my life and in the life of others. So that means as we love one another, that is not a statement that we just excuse sin. Just like with my children, it was never a statement. For me to love my children is not a statement to excuse sin. For Linda and I to love one another is not a statement to excuse sin. We are supposed to love one another towards holiness. And we're to do that in the congregation. But a first step in that is, am I personally growing in holiness? The number one way that you can help BRCC be a holy community is to be growing in holiness yourself. But what is the temptation when I've been fighting this same sin for many years? Right? It's to just say, well, close enough. We're going to call this, I'm going to make a truce here, Lord. There's no truce in this battle. John Owen, famous Puritan preacher, said, be killing sin or it'll be killing you. That's truth. So am I growing in personal holiness, recognizing that that sin that I may have struggled with for years is not working for my good? It is working to distort and to destroy me. So am I letting the Holy Spirit, Paul's going to say in just a few verses, don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Okay, he is the Holy Spirit. Am I growing in that kind of personal holiness? And then out of that, am I willing to speak the truth in love? That's what the scripture calls us to do. Notice, speak the truth, but do it in love. Our culture, again, in so many ways, tells us you can't do that. If you don't applaud and encourage and shout your approval of whatever behavior it is I'm doing, then I say you're a terrible person, you're harsh, you're judgmental, you are denying me as a person, all of which is a lie. All of which is a lie. There's no possibility in growth as a human being. If we can't learn to be critiqued, just because I've got wandering desires doesn't make them good desires. It just makes it a desire. That's all it is. So are we willing to speak the truth in love to one another? Now, what we're going to do is we're going to come down to the table. And this is the table of holy love. This is the table that reminds us both of God's holiness and of God's love. And we see both his holiness and his love, and actually his integrity, his unwillingness to change, in every time we come to the table and in the gospel. And so I'm going to begin by just reading from 1 John, John's letter, to show he has the same themes. But notice what John says. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. Don't give in. Don't make compromise. Fight against sin. Holiness. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. Not just our little community, but believers all over the globe, he has atoned for. And so the call as we come to the Lord's table here is not to define down God's holiness, but rather to recognize, what do I deserve by my conduct? I'm guilty. But by the work of Christ, I'm forgiven. And I'm brought to this table. That's what we're going to remember today. Both holiness, but also love. And then we will pray for the Holy Spirit to work that in us. For what I received from the Lord, I pass on to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night of his betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And the same way, after supper, he took the cup. He said, "This cup is the new covenant of my blood, and it's poured out so that your sins may be forgiven. Drink from this, all of you, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." The ushers are going to come forward, pass out the elements. As they do, I encourage us to meditate on the holiness of God and then how his love has paid for our unholiness. And we will take together in a couple of moments. I do remind us, this is a meal for believers. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you are welcome to eat with us. If you're not a believer, if you're still thinking about the faith, then let the elements pass and you and I can chat. I'd love to chat with you about it. But let's prepare our hearts before the Lord. Lord, you are the God of holiness. You are essentially holy in your character. You are holy in all your works. And you created us in your image to be holy. But we have fallen. We've transgressed your holy covenant. And we are full of sin, deserving punishment and banishment from your presence. Apart from your mercy and grace, O Lord, we have no hope. But we stand here before you as those redeemed by your redemptive work. And we receive the bread of life that you freely give to us through the redeeming work of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, the holy ones of God, receive the bread of life. Lord, you are the God of love. Because you love us, Father, you sent your Son, Jesus, to save us. Because you love us, Jesus, you shed your blood to redeem and save us. Because you love us, Spirit, you drew us to salvation, pouring the love of God into our hearts. Through your great covenant love, we stand here forgiven and fully cleansed, and we receive the cup of life and blessing from your hand now. Brothers and sisters, the holy ones of God, receive and drink the cup of life. Are you grateful that even though you have sinned, you are forgiven? Amen. The precious blood has made you pure and holy. But we will walk through the doors in a minute, and we will still be in the struggle with sin tomorrow. And so we need the help of the Holy Spirit to empower us. So please cry out with me now. Lord, through your holy love, you have made and redeemed us, and by your loving holiness, you have met and cared for us today. So now we ask for a fresh outpouring of your Spirit upon us, so that we might live in love and holiness as we look forward to the return of our Lord Jesus. Lord, in a world of hateful words and deeds, may our mouths and hands be channels of your love. Lord, in a world of lukewarm, watered down, so-called love, may we demonstrate true love to one another and to the world around us. Lord, in a world that proclaims love and holiness are mutually exclusive, may we live in holiness and may we love others enough to call them away from sin that is so destructive, and to encourage not only ourselves but one another to righteousness, for that is where we flourish. In all of this, O Lord, may your Holy Spirit work in us so that we reflect your true character of holiness and love and integrity as we look forward to the day when you, Jesus, will come with your holy ones and we will see and adore and worship and glorify you forevermore. Lord, we ask this, O Lord, for your glory and for our good through Jesus Christ our Lord. And God's saints say, amen. Amen. Today, our benediction is going to be our text because it is a blessing and a benediction. So I encourage you to receive the blessing of your God. May the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all as he does for us, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his holy ones. You are in Christ, the Holy One of God, and therefore you are blessed. Go forth and be a blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to the teaching ministry of Bay Ridge Christian Church. For more teachings and resources, please visit www.brcc.church. God, we wait.